of the place before, is one of several towns currently experiencing a labor boom due to an industry called fracking. Fracking, also better known as hydraulic fracturing, is the injection of water at high pressure beneath the earth's surface. Why would people do that, you say? Well, they can get stuff out of the ground. And in this case, they're trying to mine natural gas. So this pursuit of natural gas through this industry called fracking is actually attracting all kinds of people to this town and other towns like it in North Dakota, which are now experiencing a kind of rekindling similar to the gold rush of the 1800s. Men especially are showing up. They're leaving their families and showing up and getting jobs. But these little towns on the North American Great Plains can hardly sustain the spike in population. People are living in motels, RVs, and some are even just sleeping in their cars. It's really kind of becoming a drag on the town of Williston, North Dakota. Why are these people going there? Because it's a land of opportunity. Men often leave their families in order to provide for them because their dreams and plans have dried up. And so they go searching for opportunity in order to stay alive. Such are the subjects of our talk today. A small band of people living the dream, if you will, in their country of Canaan until it all shriveled up before them. Let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask you to teach us. May your Spirit show us things in your law that are wonderful for our minds and our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would just open up to us the mind-blowing majesty and the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Lord, these are great stories, but I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves as well in these ancient stories that are your truth, your inspired word. So I pray that in our midst, that the Holy Spirit would be amongst us, walking up and down the aisles and through the pews, teaching us of Christ, exalting Christ to us. Help me to be clear and plain, and may your power come upon all of us. I pray for our friends here who have not yet come to that saving knowledge of our beautiful King Jesus. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for those who are searching earnestly. May today be the end of their search and the beginning of life everlasting for them. And for those of us who have been introduced to the beauty and majesty of King Jesus, I pray that we would drive more deeply in awe of him. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege that we have to look into your word now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you're holding a Bible here today, you're not merely holding a catalog of basic instructions before you leave Earth. The Bible is a book of various literary forms unfolding the story and the will of God. I believe that in the first book of the Bible that we've been studying through for the last several months, the book of Genesis, that you find in the book of Genesis the seeds of all of Scripture's major teachings, the major themes of what we call redemptive history, the history of mankind as it relates to getting them back. I think in Genesis, we see creation, man, sin, judgment, salvation, grace, election, covenant, and the sovereignty of God. All themes that are introduced here that we see going throughout all of Scripture. If you come back next week I hope to overview the entire book. So we're going to cover about 8 or 9 chapters today. But next week, what I'd like to do is kind of put a bow on the package of the book of Genesis before we set it back under the Christmas tree. All right? We're going to look at Genesis in its entirety next week to close out. And I hope to tie together all the major themes that have been mentioned throughout this overview series. By the time we're done, we'll have spent 13 Sundays looking at Genesis. And hopefully, you should be able to walk away from these 13 talks with a better idea of what it was like not only in the beginning, but how this book of beginnings affects your today and your tomorrow. Last time we looked at Genesis, we were in chapters 37 to 41. The last 14 chapters of Genesis tell the story of a family, Jacob's family. And it highlights on one character by the name of Joseph, one of the youngest sons of Jacob. Jacob, who had a transformation, and his name was also called Israel. And that's where we get the nation's name. Jacob was the founder of the nation of Israel, if you will. We found out that Jacob's favoritism for his son Joseph through his coat of many colors and Joseph's dreams that he had two dreams that he told his family about, basically saying that someday you guys are going to bow down to me. I don't think he necessarily meant any ill will, because God came and gave him those dreams. And he was merely relating the contents of those dreams. Well, as you can imagine, you wouldn't really like to hear that someday you're going to bow down before somebody. And this whole favoritism and the dreams combined just didn't cut it for these brothers. So much so that they were bitter and they planned to destroy him by selling him into Egyptian captivity, where Joseph experienced continued injustice, yet success granted by God, whose presence realized his earlier dreams of prominence, from which he led Egypt through a global crisis. Now we come into chapter 42. Chapter 42, Joseph is out of jail. He has just interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh that no one else could interpret. In fact, he got a promotion. He went from a jailbird to prime minister. And now we have Prime Minister Joseph in the book of Genesis. Chapter 42 starts off by saying that the famine had reached all the way to Canaan. So Egypt's at the northeast corner of Africa, right? And a little bit further north is Israel, or the land of Canaan, where the Israelites were living, the small group of people that they were. And a famine had broken out according to God's plan. And it really focused on Egypt, but it actually spread all over the world, if you will, the known world. That famine was so severe that it forced Jacob's family to seek sustenance from Egypt. And when the sons of Israel went down to Egypt, little did they know who they were dealing with when they came asking for food. But Joseph himself, the prime minister. The Bible does record for us here that his brothers didn't recognize him. He had a totally new do after about 13 years of serving in the captain of the guard's house or prison. Joseph finally gets out. He was 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery. 17 years old. And now about 13 years later, he's 30. And now he's the prime minister of Egypt. How would you like that for your resume? Yeah, prime minister of a major Middle Eastern nation at the age of 30. Not too bad. Joseph recognized his brothers, however. And the Bible does say in Genesis 42 that Joseph remembered the dreams. Remember those dreams in chapter 37? The moon and the stars bowing down before Joseph, sun, moon, and stars. The sheaves, the grain, the bundles of grain bowing down before Joseph. It was coming true. They came to Egypt to seek food. And one of the first things they did was give homage to the dignitary standing before them. It was just the start of giving homage to Joseph. And in chapters 42 to 44, Joseph, through a series of tests, was checking his brothers out. He put them through some tests, and through multiple trips back and forth to Egypt, Joseph finally revealed who he was to his brothers. He was kind of playing with them. I can't imagine how he felt, but he had the upper hand at this point. And through the tests, which they, I guess, passed, Joseph could not contain himself anymore. The whole story of this part of the Bible, this book, climaxes right here in chapter 45, verses 1 through 3 on page 75. The Bible says that Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then he said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." I can't imagine what that must have felt like. 13 years after your crime, it's all been covered up. But now, the curtains have been pulled back. This was astonishing, obviously, for the brothers. And pretty soon, Jacob, his father, who mourned the death of his favorite son, it changed his life forever upon hearing his life. He was overjoyed. After all this was done, Joseph arranged for the migration of his family down from Canaan land and their relocation of the whole family, where he was finally united with his father Jacob, to Egypt. So the famine was bad there. Joseph says, "Listen, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to get everything. I'm going to hire the moving company and get you down to Egypt." And he brings them to Egypt and he reunites with Jacob. A glorious reunion it was. Joseph settled his family in the Goshen sector of Egypt. And Joseph continued to manage Egypt successfully through the cataclysmic famine in chapters 46 to 47. So we're working our way to the end of the book. I'm just giving you a summary of it right now. So maybe follow along in your Bible, but I'm just summarizing it now. Interestingly, the Bible records for us that Israel gained possessions in it, in Egypt, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Do you remember that phrase? Way back in chapter 1, when God created the world, he created Adam and Eve, and he told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply." This was one of the themes of the book of Genesis. Genesis ends with this little nation, this little budding nation in a foreign land, growing up, thriving in the midst of a worldwide crisis. And if you go into the first verses of the book of Exodus, you see these people are multiplying greatly. This was no coincidence. This was in keeping with the covenant that God made with Abraham so many years before, and he continued to renew with Isaac and Jacob. So before Jacob died, he had two ceremonies before his death. A ceremony wherein he blessed the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he had another ceremony in which he blessed all 12 of his sons. You can find that in chapters 48 to 49. Chapter 49 is a little bit more poetic. But each son receives a blessing, or in a couple of the sons' cases, it wasn't as much of a blessing as it was more like a reprimand or a stalling of, not a stalling of the blessing, but like, "You guys didn't do that great. I'm not going to quite bless you, but you're my sons." In the last chapter of Genesis, Jacob dies, and as he requested and as was read a little earlier, he was buried with his ancestors in the same burial plot that Abraham bought for himself and for his wife. Jacob is buried there with his ancestors while Joseph finishes out the prime ministry of Egypt and lived out his days with his brothers, fearful brothers, mind you, in Egypt. And one of Joseph's last recorded words in the book of Genesis is a prediction of the nation of Israel's future emancipation from Egypt, while also giving his burial instructions. That's how Genesis ends. We're done. Almost. Last time we looked, we learned that even through obvious loss, God blesses his chosen people. What kind of losses were we talking about in those first few chapters that Joseph went through? the loss of injustice. Injustice produces a loss. The neglect that Joseph suffered while in prison. And obviously, the major crisis of a worldwide or a regional famine. Those are all kinds of losses that happen. Yet God still blesses his chosen people. God's blessing is one of the major themes of the book of Genesis. His chosen people, God's election, is another major theme of the book of Genesis. And we see that God is blessing his chosen people even through obvious loss. And this is going to dovetail right in today. I wanted to kind of preach through this story in two parts, just to kind of help me to wrap my hands around it. But there's going to be a little overlap from the last time we talked. But in a word, very simply, the story of Joseph, chapter 37 to 50 of Genesis, can be summed up in three words. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, sovereignty perhaps is not a word that we throw around in our everyday common parlance. But sovereign means his absolute authority and reign over everything, every person, and every realm. You see the word reign in the word sovereign. And what we're saying here, what Genesis teaches us, is not my teaching. What the Bible teaches us is that God is absolutely sovereign. He controls, he has authority and reign over everything. Particularly in three areas that we're going to note today. Your life, the affairs of this world, and your heroes. Your life, world affairs, your heroes. God is absolutely sovereign, first of all, over your life. The story of Joseph teaches us that God's people, first of all, God's people are not exempt from trials. God's people are not exempt from trials. If you look at chapter 42, verse 5, it says, so Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. God's chosen people were being afflicted, were suffering as a result of this cataclysmic famine. If you look at 43:1, the next chapter. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So Jacob's sons went down to Egypt. They encountered this prime minister who seemed a bit harsh, who was making all these demands. They take the food back up to their hometown. And they run through it all. And the Bible says that the famine was still severe. God does not exempt his people from trials. Now you can find this in other places in the Bible. You can go to the New Testament and find just explicit statements like this. But one of the beauties of the Bible is that God speaks to us through multiple different forms, through the stories, through the histories, through the poems, through the direct statements of Scripture, even through genealogies, God speaks to us. It is his word. You are not exempt from trials if you are a believer. Actually, if you're a human being, you are not exempt from the stuff of life, the things that throw us down and cause us to suffer. Now, when things go in our favor, it's actually pretty easy to say, God's in control. God is good. It's really easy to naturally roll off of our lips when everything's kind of hunky-dory. But what if things don't go in our favor? Can you say that God is sovereign of your life? To borrow the phrase of a book written long ago, a few decades ago, I think, bad things indeed do happen to good people. May I even say it this way? Bad things happen to God's people. God does not exempt us because our world is broken, because I am broken. I contribute to the brokenness of this world. In some way, somehow, I will eventually afflict my brokenness on somebody, and I will be the recipient of somebody's brokenness. There's no getting away from that. And even though Jacob went through a marvelous transformation, as you remember his time at Bethel and then Peniel, where he had the dream of the stairway to heaven, and then his wrestling with God, all of that changed his life completely. But it did not erase the consequences that came as a result of his former life. We still sometimes will suffer the consequences of our lives, even though, yes, we profess to be God's child. He still lived with the consequences of his actions. So God is sovereign over your life. God's promise is not to hold back trials, but to preserve us through them. I'm going to take you to the book of Revelation, all the way to the end. At the end of the world. Here we are at the beginning of time in Genesis. And we go to the end of the world. And one of the letters to the church is there. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Or I will preserve you through the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." The Bible says that believers are in the world. We're not of the world. And when it comes to all the things that are wrong with the world, we somehow don't live in some kind of little bubble. We think that Goshen was kind of like that for the Israelites. And they were, in a sense, in a little bubble. But still, they suffered while they were in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. The other part of this is that God has good purposes. Not only are we not exempt from trials, God has good purposes behind the evil done to you. And I want us to read chapter 45, verses 4 to 9, because I want to show you from the Bible, from the story in the life of Joseph, that God has good purposes behind the evil that is done to you. At the time when Joseph says, "I'm Joseph, I'm coming clean, I'm here." And he says in verse 5, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Verse 8, "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." 5 times. 3 times explicitly. He says, "God sent me here. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. God did this. And God made me lord over Pharaoh's house. God made me a father to Pharaoh." Now, he wasn't talking about a literal father. What he's saying is Joseph rose in such prominence in God's purposes. Joseph rose to the place where he ran the nation of Egypt and he ran Pharaoh's household. He went from running an army captain's house and being accused of rape, and then being imprisoned, to now running the whole nation of Egypt. Look at chapter 50, page 85. I'm going to read these verses again that Harold read a little earlier, but this is key to understanding not just the story, but to the story of your life as well. So Jacob's gone. The patriarch is dead. The brothers still don't get it. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' They were thinking, 'Justice is coming. We're dead.' So they sent word to Joseph saying," I don't think this was entirely true, "'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly.'" They're making a one last attempt for their lives because they knew that they were dead meat. "Now please forgive the sins of your servants of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. Time out. What did Joseph say would happen in those dreams? Those two dreams he had? He said, someday you're going to bow down before me. When they came looking for grain, what did they do? They bowed down. Every time they came in front of Joseph, they bowed down. In this last-ditch attempt to save their lives, they threw themselves down. And this fulfilled the dreams that God had given Joseph. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What kind of lunatic talks like that? I will tell you, the kind of person who responds like that is somebody who's had a deep knowledge of the sovereignty of God. Do you realize Joseph did not have Genesis. He didn't have a written Bible like you and I do. He had the promises of God and he grasped onto them. He had the teachings of his fathers and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. All those experiences chalked up the testimony that this God is faithful. This God will preserve his people. And that held Joseph as he was imprisoned, as he was unjustly treated. It held him together. And I would dare say that our knowledge of God is what is going to hold us together when life gets tough. And when life gets unjust. When it crashes before us and falls apart. What's your tragedy? When Moses wrote this, Moses is writing about tragedy. The tragedy of Joseph. Maybe Moses wasn't banking on all the other people who would read this thousands of years later. But Moses did know a couple things, is that sin is very real, but grace is even more real. Grace is stronger than our sin. And I ask you, what's your tragedy? It could be small. Could it be something like that job that you want out of? You're looking for deliverance. You're looking that you're hoping that you get a new boss because the boss treats you very unfairly and very unkindly. Is your tragedy an unresponsive or apathetic spouse? Is your tragedy an ongoing chronic illness that you didn't ask for? Is your tragedy abuse and suffering the harms of abuse? What's your tragedy? Not one of you out there, not me, don't have some kind of tragedy that has framed our lives, that in a sense has defined us, that has shaped who we are. What is that? I caution you to catch yourself when you think something like this. I thought, fill in the blank, wasn't supposed to happen to Christians. And then you start to think, if I thought I'm all good with God, he takes care of me. Oh, yes, he takes care of you. And he's good. Most people who have been in church for a while probably could rattle off the verse in Romans chapter 8 that says, and all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purposes of God. All things work together for good. And that's the good is the dividing line. Because we as humans, we say, this is good for me. Bump, 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 bump. To have this in this way is good. God comes along and turns it on his head and says, tell you what, I'm good, and here's what's good. Our definition of good is so different so often from God's. So I encourage us to catch ourselves when we think that something is not supposed to happen to us just because we are Christians. In fact, everything in your life happens for the reason that God is shaping you and moving you to something. It may seem like God is silent. It may seem like God is dead, but he is not. He is actively working. Joseph must have, while he was in prison, been holding on with a sliver of hope to his knowledge of God. But it was there. But don't start to second guess God as if he was dropping the ball, as if all the details of your life are all these like little balls that he's trying to hold together, and oops, one drops, oops, one, oh, this one dropped, and God somehow dropped the ball. Don't get to the point where you're thinking that God somehow dropped a ball, some detail in your life. Don't be like what Isaiah says when people start thinking about God as if God was somebody to serve them. Isaiah says this: you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he didn't make me? Or the thing formed say of him, who formed it? He has not understanding. What we often tend to do when we are in the crucible of trial, in the crucible of suffering, is we tend to second guess God and say, God, where are you? You exist for my happiness and my joy. You're supposed to be supplying for me. And you're supposed to. And in a sense, when we do that and think that way, we're saying, God, I'm the potter. You're the clay. See, what we try to do with God is shape him into what we want him to be. And God says, no, don't do that. You may question why God is doing something, but don't try to figure it out. Trust him actively and passionately, but don't just be passive about it. Well, yeah, God's in control. Yes, not only is God in control, it's not like he's some master chess player. He's waiting for your next move and then he's going to move. No, God has it all. God figured it out. He's got the plan. He wrote the plan. Everything is playing out according to plan. There are no chances with a sovereign God. If he absolutely reigns and has absolute authority, that means there's not one neutron, not one atom, that is outside of his control. Not one circumstance, my dear friend. If God is sovereign, then his plans for you are much greater than you can ever plan. William Plummer said this about God and his sovereignty and his providence. God's providence is powerful. It is so powerful that it even brings good out of evil, making bad men and fallen angels to serve God's designs. While they intend no such thing, it gives the greatest efficiency to causes apparently the most contemptible. In other words, the bad things that happen to God's people, God is at work using those. God is at work. He may not do the sinning. He will not sin. God doesn't sin. Oh, but he is in charge of the sinners. God has it under control. Sinners and saints are under him. So God is sovereign over your life. Now let's see number two. God is sovereign over world affairs. He's sovereign over kings and nations. Well, obviously we know that because God gave Pharaoh a dream. A couple dreams that no one could interpret. So he calls Joseph in. Cleans him up. And what does Joseph say? He says, listen, I don't have the answers. God's actually the interpreter here. He gave credit to God. And I want us to look at verse 45, chapter 45, verses 16 to 20 on page 75. I'm going to read something that really keys us in on the fact that God is sovereign. When the news, that is of the Israel's family reunification. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You were also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours. Here's the king speaking in favor of people that really didn't deserve it. The king of Egypt said, not only can you come here and buy food from me, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a place to stay. And you stay as long as you want. That wasn't typical diplomatic protocol. What this was the God of heaven, the king of all the universe, the sovereign God, working his designs and his purposes in the kings of the earth. I love what Proverbs 21:1 says. The Bible says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it wherever he wills. Kings and nations are under God. There's not a king, president, prime minister, dictator not under God's control. They are all under God's control. Catastrophes are under God's sovereign control. The earth is the Lord's, Psalm says, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. I mean, the famines that hit. Chapter 41 ends by describing this famine as very severe. It plagued the whole country. So, whether it be weather, how about a tsunami? How about a tornado? How about a flooded basement? The tragedies that happen that so quickly take a human life. Do we say, well, God is in control, God is sovereign, but those things can't be under his control? To say that things like kings and nations and weather and terrorism and financial and political turmoil are somehow not under God's control, what you have done is you've denuded God of his sovereignty. He is not sovereign. If he's not sovereign over kings and nations, over the weather, over terrorists, the terrible things that happen in Africa, say, or even on our own streets here in Chicago, these catastrophes, these crises, financial crises, God is superintending. Political. We're in the land of the home of the brave and the free. A wonderful, beautiful country that we live in, America, as we call it. But I ask you, dear friend, would God still be God if America as we know it ceased to be? Would he still be God? Or would he have somehow notched down and lost control? Could the American Christian church still say, while they are being persecuted, in God we trust, even though the government has ceased? It's coming. Our beautiful project that we call democracy in America is being challenged this very day. Freedom of speech, all of that. The days are coming when we will lose those. With those freedoms, those civil freedoms gone, will we somehow lose the freedom to operate under the sovereignty of our God? Not at all. It wouldn't be the first time in world history. In fact, it happened to God's own people. They lost their country. They lost their identity. They were left to nothing. All kinds of catastrophes. If God is absolutely sovereign over world affairs, then his plan for this world that he created are much greater than you can hope. So the story of Israel, Joseph, and that whole family is that God is sovereign over our lives and world affairs. Lastly, we see that God is sovereign over our heroes. God is the one who orchestrates the deliverances of our little heroes. Joseph's dreams. Joseph telling Pharaoh, hey, it's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And look at chapter 47, verse 25. I love this. This is a rather mundane chapter, it seems, because what it's talking about is, well, the famine's getting worse, and now there's real estate transactions, and the food's running out, and so what are people doing? Well, they have nothing left, so they're selling themselves. And Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, this Israelite, is managing successfully Egypt. And through all these transactions, the people there say in chapter 47, verse 25, "You have saved our lives," they said. Joseph saved the Egyptians' lives. He was a hero. And I'd like to make the point that God sends heroes throughout the story of redemption. He sent Joseph. He sent Moses a little later. He sent Samson. He sent David. And the list goes on of all these heroes, flawed though they be. Heroes are the stuff of life. Summertime in the United States brings about an onslaught of superhero movies. Name it, Captain America, Transformers, Spider-Man 2, and they just keep up, Batman. There are plans to make all these superhero movies. We pay for them. Why do people keep going back to movies like that? I think Emma Stone said it best. The great theologian, Emma Stone, she's an actress, okay? She answered that question this way. It's very, very interesting. Emma Stone said that mythology is a big part of it. See, we have always loved stories that are bigger than us, that are metaphors for these experiences that we have as human beings. You know what mythology is? Like Greek mythology and Babylon, these traditional stories. A myth is a traditional story concerning early history of people, and typically involving supernatural beings or events. And I've always wondered, well, I know what Greek mythology, I know a little bit of the old stuff, but what's our mythology in America? And it dawned on me. Comics, the superheroes, are America's mythology. We're a very young nation, but that's our mythology. We pump out these stories through comic books that make it to the silver screen, that put out these stories that are really these huge productions that really resonate with us. Why? Because in some way we can see ourselves in those stories. Those stories are a big picture of the little thing that's our lives. Emma Stone hit it right on the head. So from the little kid who insists to wear a Superman cape to the grocery store, to the adult longing for a new job or boss, we are wired for something bigger that only God can fill. God put in all of us this desire for a story to be completed. Ecclesiastes says he has put eternity in our hearts. Only God, eternal, can fill eternity in our hearts. Only God can complete the story of our lives. He is the superhero. So that's why I say that God, along the time, teases us with all these little heroes in his own little book, in his own book, the Bible. But those heroes are just a type of the hero. To Joseph, the David, the Moses, they're just a type of the hero. If God is absolutely sovereign over our heroes, that means then his plans for this world have a better hero. Joseph grasped this early on in his life. He had a knowledge of God that defied his circumstances, and when those circumstances were bad, or even good, even when he got promoted out of his jacked up mess, he got to be the prime minister, he was still recognizing that God is the hero. Not Joseph, not Pharaoh. God was the hero of Joseph's story. He trusted in the God of promise. He didn't have the lousy theology that says, when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. This is an adage that ultimately makes you the hero. Now, no doubt, we should all try avenues and be actively working to make lemonade. Okay? We need to make lemonade with the lemons that are thrown at us. But when we subscribe to little sayings like that, those types of sage pieces of advice make us the hero, not God. So when life hands us lemons, we must receive those lemons under the full realization and restful conviction that God is the hero of my tragedy. Specifically, in history, we should recognize that all that God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the hero of our story. Now, Jesus Christ was not on the scene as the second, physically, when Joseph was on earth. But everything in the story was pointing to Christ. And now we have gone through a couple thousand years of history, and we have the book, and now we look back and we say that Jesus is the hero. The seed of the woman is the hero of our story. The story of our lives ought to sing Jesus. Nothing else. All your brokenness, the broken pieces that are your life, should sing and make sense through the broken life of Jesus Christ, who suffered himself. So when you sign up, convert to be a Christian, you are signing up for suffering. For a suffering that actually means something. Everything that happens to you while you are in Christ is pointed towards God's ultimate glory and your good. We're dealing with huge truths here, friends. This has been very simple. God is sovereign. That's the shortest sermon in a sentence I've ever come up with. It's not original. God is sovereign. But the truths are huge. They are meant to challenge your own thoughts about God, and they are meant to comfort you. The fact that God is in ultimate control should be the greatest comfort of your life. God is absolutely sovereign over everything. There was a depressed poet in England back in the 18th century. His name was William Cowper. Cowper, I think, was single. He was the sidekick of Isaac Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Cowper battled depression most of his life, but he was one of the most masterful poets that England produced, I think. He wrote some fantastic hymns that we sing here. I think there is a blood. No, I don't know if there is a fountain filled with blood, but here's one. And I produced it for you on the back of your sermon outline insert. William Cowper wrote a song over 200 years ago that says, titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And this really captures it. He got it, that God is sovereign. Read through this with me as we close together. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the